Well, good morning again. If you came in a little bit late, my name is Trevor, and I am the campus pastor here at South Creek, and I'm excited to dive in and continue this second week of our series, Origins, in which we are looking at just that, really the origin of our story, of who we are, how we came to be, and just learn from that as we go. So with that being said, I do need to let you know, though, we have a serious problem on our hands, and it's actually a lot bigger of a problem and a much bigger deal than who we're going to play in the playoffs and the fact that we can't lose now. It's actually a lot more significant than that, because actually some of you in this room might not even care about that. But what is the problem is something we all have to care about, and because it's a part of every single one of our lives, and that is the fact that we live in a world that has evil all around us. Evil is the problem. Evil is the issue. You don't have to look very far to really see evil in this world. It didn't take but a few hours for 2025 to begin before terrorist attacks were already happening and mass shootings were taking place. Evil is everywhere. It's all around us. Evil is in our political system. It's in our entertainment system. It's probably in the NFL. It's in our schools. It's in our communities and workplaces. Evil is everywhere. It's part of who we are. So how do we deal with it? How do we handle evil? How do we live amongst it? Well, it helps if we start to understand where it even came from, to understand its origin. And so we're going to do that today as we look back into evil's entrance into God's creation, sin into God's creation. And so we're going to do that through the book of Genesis, as we've been in. And we're going to be in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. But we're also going to go into Genesis 3 through verse 9. And so I'm going to read the entire account of what we're going to go through today, and then we'll go back and kind of walk through it a little bit slower. Now, this is the story that most of you probably know. Whether you're just a visitor here for the first time, you've probably sometime in your life heard the story of Adam and Eve and this crazy snake-like serpent thing in this garden. Part of God's plan from the very beginning, before sin even entered into it. He wanted us to live a life of purpose and meaning, and that comes through working. So this is what's taking place. And then it continues this way. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And then moving to chapter 3, we see this. "Now the serpent, who was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" So there is a lot going on here, and we're going to kind of walk through that, and we're going to use some framework to walk through this that we're sort of taking from pastor, theologian, and author Tim Keller. You may have known of him. He's since passed away, but had profound teachings. Some of my favorite teachings I've heard have been from him, and I've used them in messages over the past. And so we're going to use that this morning. We're going to look at the joke, the lie, and the tree. That's sort of how we're going to unpack what we've read this morning. But before we dive into that, I want to acknowledge a question that we're probably all wondering, or we've all wondered at some point. And I ask myself this even again this week leading into this message. Who is this serpent and why is it there? Why is this serpent even in this creation that God has made? It seems a bit ridiculous. So I did some research this week, some additional research, and really kind of just wanted to read some of the stuff that I've put together from a different commentaries. And so, again, we do not have time to unpack the entire origin of what we're about to talk to here, but there are some universal truths that apply to each and every one of us as we walk through this passage. But this may help to give you a little bit of context as to why this serpent creature is even there. So let me read this. The serpent is a manifestation of Satan, the devil. Now, although we don't have an exact timeline for this, we know from Scripture, specifically Revelation 12, you can go back and read that if you want, that Satan was originally a created angel of God. But through his own pride, became corrupt and jealous of creation itself, and then was cast out of heaven. Potentially, most likely, this could have taken place between Genesis 2 and 3. We really have no way of for sure knowing, but it makes sense in the timeline of things. It is important to know that as a created being, Satan had and still has definite limitations. As God created a good and moral world, he desired for his creation to have the choice to respond to his love authentically. And by creating a moral universe, God opened the door for choice, which opened the door for evil to exist at all. The possibility of evil must exist for good to truly be good. Something isn't good if there's not another side to it. And so you need to understand that God himself is not tempting Eve. Rather, he is allowing the choice through this temptation to unfold. And so today we are going to explore how the devil tempts Eve and Adam and see how it is still very much the same for you and I today. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of context as to why the devil is even in this place as we continue. And so with that, we are going to start with the joke. The joke. What is the joke? Well, interestingly enough, Satan doesn't really do a head-on assault of Eve immediately. He starts to lay the foundation of where he is going to go with tempting her with the use of sarcasm. Now, what is sarcasm? It's really essentially saying one thing, but meaning another thing. You've asked somebody how their day went, and they're like, it was great. But in reality, what happened is they got a speeding ticket on the way to work, and then they couldn't find a place to park, and then they slipped on the ice and fell on the way in, and then they misplaced something in their, you know, just it was a terrible day, but for the sake of simplicity, they're like, you know, it was a great day. Just leave me alone. Right? We all use sarcasm. I use sarcasm on an unfortunate, common, often reality. I have fun with sarcasm. We have fun with sarcasm, right? But here's the thing. Sarcasm is extremely dangerous. And we probably need to check ourselves on it once in a while because sarcasm is quite literally what began the fall of creation. Okay? So we need to be aware that sarcasm is essentially not really a good thing at all. Okay? And Satan uses this to start to twist and manipulate Eve and where she's thinking. So interestingly enough, he has this conversation. He starts this conversation with Eve, and she accurately quotes God. She says, God said this, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do eat from it, you will certainly die." And then this is where the serpent responds, a bit sarcastically. In verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. The translation is directly translated from, "Doubtless you will die." I doubt that's going to happen. Satan uses sarcasm to sow this doubt, saying, in essence, come on, you're his special creation. You're his prized possession, the very thing that Satan was jealous of to begin with. He's not going to really put you to death for eating a piece of fruit. Come on. But think about this today. If you were a follower of Jesus Christ today, or maybe you're still struggling with that, the world around us is filled with doubt and cynicism and sarcasm when it comes to this. People poking fun at those who believe in this truth that we talk about here on the platform on a weekend. People probably have asked you questions like, how can any intelligent person believe in miracles? That can't possibly happen. There's no way that would ever happen. How in the world did God create all of this stuff to begin with? You believe that stuff? You believe that Jesus actually rose from the grave and like ascended into heaven and left his spirit? This all seems insane. Why would you believe such ridiculous things? You believe these stories in the Bible? You actually believe they're true? How many times have we walked through our classes or our hallways in school or our workplaces and people acknowledge or understand that you're a Christian? Or you just hear simply some people talking about other people who are Christians and you're like, man, it sure would just be a lot easier in this world if I just didn't believe in this at all because then I wouldn't have to deal with this, right? And the sarcasm of others, the sneer, the joke can actually create an atmosphere of just that, which is just simply easier to believe in nothing at all. And you want to know something interesting? People don't usually walk away from their faith if they're a follower of Jesus Christ after intellectual research. In fact, the opposite is most of the time true. Many times we see stories of agnostics and atheists dive into research and try and figure out and prove that Jesus isn't who he says he is, that God doesn't exist. And what happens more than not is they actually enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ because they can't explain it away. But what does happen is we slowly fade away. Or this surrounding environment of joking and sarcasm sort of leads us to believe that we might as well just try and do things on our own and not step into this world of religion because there's no point in it. Or if we're in it, we start to slowly fade from the truth that God calls us to and we find ourselves further and further away from him, gripping onto the things of this world rather onto the truth that he offers us. And what are you left with when you're cynical about the truth that we preach about on the weekends? The truth about God? You're left with emptiness. You're left with emptiness, and you can tell me otherwise, but I don't believe you. Because there's no source of inner strength. There is no purpose to life. There is no peace and there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. You can try and grip it and grasp it and find it and cling to it in other ways, in other areas, in other relationships with money and work, which we'll get to in a minute, but it will not last. We see proof of that with neighborhoods being burned down right now. The material aspect of this world will not last. It is finite. Only God and only the power of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit can give us anything of an eternal value. We cannot get it on our own. It's just not possible. And if you think to yourself, well, you know what? I'm doing pretty well. I'm pretty successful. That's great. I'm fine. And you're not in a relationship with Jesus. That's fine. But there will be a day when it won't be enough anymore. I guarantee it. So the joke here we see is that you don't really believe that you're going to die if you eat from the fruit of this tree, do you? So Satan lays this bed, this foundation, and then we move to the direct assault, the lie itself. And we see this in verse 5. It says this, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In this moment, he appeals to Eve's desires. And it's as though he says to her, God is holding something back from you. There's something more out there that you can experience, but obviously he doesn't love you enough to give it to you, so you need to go and take it for yourself. And so what's the lie? The lie is that you can't trust God and that he does not have your best interest at heart. That is what the serpent, that is what the devil is telling Eve. You can't trust God. There's something better out there. Go and grab it for yourself. He's not going to give it to you because he doesn't care about you. And sometimes we might feel that way. When we're thinking about a relationship with Jesus Christ or a relationship that we are already in with him, we think to ourselves, man, if I embrace this life fully that God is calling me to, what am I going to miss out on? What am I going to miss out on? A life patterned after the life of Jesus just seems so narrow and boring. All of these things that I like have to do and all of these other things that I can't do, it just seems so narrow-minded and exhausting and boring. He clearly doesn't have what's best for me in mind because this is just too much work. And if you believe that lie, that you can't trust God, then you can just simply justify going out and getting whatever you want. But again, whatever you want that you think you can get will not last and will not give you what only God can give you. Now, we can see this a variety of different ways. We could see this, maybe you're struggling with a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're like, you know what? I'm just going to abandon everything and all rules and I'm going to live selfishly to find myself and do everything that feels good and satisfies me. But in the end, as we've already acknowledged, you will feel empty because you think God's not got his best interest in mind for you. He doesn't want the best for you. So you just make the best of this life that you can, only to fall short in the end. Or on the other hand, maybe you're just so fearful of God that you don't really understand his full goodness that you're like, if I don't do all of these things every day, he's going to send his wrath down on me. He's going to send judgment on me. So I've got to do everything just right. I have to read every bit of scripture every single day. I have to pray to him every single day. Now, don't hear me wrong. These are incredible things that we should do every single day. But if our heart is in it that we are doing it because we fear God's wrath on us versus we are doing it because we can't be, we're overwhelmed by his love and appreciation for us, there's a whole different thing. It's a matter of the heart. So if you truly don't trust God and you don't feel he has your best interest in mind, then we don't understand the goodness of God. For me personally, I've experienced the sarcasm and these lies, and I think we all do too. And I think one of the easiest ways to bring this to the surface and really kind of hit home, we all probably have some sort of a habitual sin that we deal with, right? Something that seems to keep just pulling us back into an area we know we shouldn't be in. Oftentimes, this maybe happens online, right? You're scrolling through Instagram or TikTok, and you're like, oh man, this is an interesting picture. If I hit that and go to that, it's probably going to take me down some rabbit trail algorithm that is going to show me things I shouldn't see, but I've been really good lately, and I've been doing some really good things for God lately. I will tell you what, this is a true lie that I hear on a regular basis as a pastor. You just preach to a bunch of people on the weekend. Go indulge yourself for a bit this afternoon. It's a reality that we all face. I'm not going to stand up here and say that I don't hear those lies. Those lies are there. That sarcasm is there. That joke is there. That I can do whatever I want and feel good in the moment, only knowing that in the end, it will bring nothing but shame and doubt. God has his best interest, my best interest in mind. He wants the best for me, and he wants to protect me from those moments. But the enemy wants me not to believe it, and so it's going to whisper lies in my ears, just like the serpent is whispering lies into Eve. And from her actions, we can conclude that Eve did in fact believe the serpent, believed that God was holding something back, and that she couldn't trust the heart of God. So what does she do? She goes and she takes it. And we see this in verse 6. When the woman, Eve, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, a lot of this story unfolds. We see Eve is like the problem, the issue. The woman is the problem here. The woman is that one that fell into temptation, right? The woman is the one that that Satan sort of focused on. But it says here that Adam was with her the whole time. Like Adam was there, silent as a little mouse, not saying anything or speaking up, right? He's just as guilty of not acknowledging, like, hey, God told us not to do this. Maybe we shouldn't. Instead, he just goes along with the flow. They're both guilty. And we see this all take place. This sarcasm leads to this lie, leads to the action that we see take place here, which leads us to the tree itself, which this part's really interesting and very easily hits home. Again, as we kind of bring this into our minds today, I think we can all see, we've already given examples of how this can work very easily against us in our modern day. And so what does this tree have to do with anything? What is the significance of it? Well, instead of telling them not to eat from the fruit of the tree, I mean, God could have just prohibited some specific behavior, right? Just don't hurt each other. That would have been a piece of cake. Okay, we won't hurt each other. Or just be kind to one another, right? But instead, what does he do? He uses a tree, something inherently good, to show them the essence of sin, to show you and I the essence of sin. You see, when we sin, we take a good thing and use it to become our own God, our own master. We sin when we look to the good things to be for us what only God can be himself. Here's some natural examples for this. Work. Work is a good thing. We already acknowledged earlier, we talked about it a little bit last week, that we were created to work. We were created to have meaning. We were created to have purpose. But how many times do we use that to give ourselves the value and success in life that we feel like we need to get? God, the entire time, God wants us to know that we are worthy of being called his child because he simply says so. But so many times we think, well, I have to climb the corporate ladder because I'm not good enough for this or for that. And you start to compare yourself with everybody around you, forgetting the entire time that you are a child of God if you call him your Lord and Savior. But oftentimes work will compete with that. How about money? Money is an incredibly useful tool. We looked at last week how money is what helped bring a family here from Africa to be a part of the ministry here, revived through somebody's magnificent act of generosity. Money is fantastic. But scripture says the root of evil is the love of money, not money itself. How many times do we sort of do anything we can to make more and more money in any sort of situation in life? Forgetting that we can't really buy happiness. We can't earn enough. We can't be wealthy enough to truly be happy for all of eternity. But sometimes we still think, if I just have a little bit more, if I just get a little bit more, I'll feel better. And money becomes a focus, and money becomes an idol. Something that is good and useful is twisted and turned. Relationships. God has always wanted us to be in relationship with one another. He created man and he said, it's not good for you to be alone, so I'm going to create for you a partner, and he created woman. Ever since that time, he's wanted to be in relationship. He wanted to be in relationship with them in the garden. He wants to be in relationship with you and I even after all of this took place, which is why he made a way for you and I to be in relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about at the end here. He desires for us to be in relationship, but so many times we think, I'm not complete yet until I find my spouse. I'm not good enough until I find this person that I can live life with. And yes, it's an understandable desire for people who don't yet have that. But you have the access to the greatest relationship of all time in God the Father, in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're living vicariously through your children. Maybe you grew up and you're like, you struggled and you're like, you really wanted to succeed in this one area. And so you didn't. And now you're older and you've got kids. And you're like, you know, I'm going to push my kids to succeed in these areas that I didn't. And so you force them and shove them into all of these extracurricular activities, thinking to yourself, oh, they're loving all of this, when in reality they're exhausted and they can't even think for themselves anymore. But you're vicariously living through them. And all of a sudden now your children have become somewhat of an idol and you don't even realize it. There's danger in that, right? These relationships that God has created all of a sudden become toxic and become idols. And we don't even have to go down the road of how we have misconstrued sexual relationships. God has created that to be for us between a husband and a wife, but we have distorted that dramatically, largely through even the internet, which leads me to another modern example, the internet. Technology. It's a beautiful tool to have. I can actually have conversations and talk to people and friends and ministry partners in Africa on a moment's notice. There's incredible opportunity in the internet and the technology around it. We're using it to teach that class I mentioned earlier. But around every click and around every window is something crouching and waiting to grab our attention and pull us from the Lord. Sin is taking something good, all of these things we've just mentioned, and using it to be what only God can be in our lives. Sin is taking something good and using it to be what only God can be in our lives. You see, the fruit of the tree could not be for Adam and Eve what only God could be. So in this moment, sin enters into the human story, and what does it affect? Everything. That's why it's here. That's why we have to deal with it each and every day. And now all of the good parts of God's creation are twisted. If you were to continue reading in verse or in chapter 3, you'll see God's interaction with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And we see that now work, this good thing, becomes frustrating, and caring for God's creation becomes difficult. We see relationships are now filled with tension, and there's this power struggle between Adam and Eve blaming each other for the mess that they're in. We see death and illness enter into the story and scene for the very first time, and it all traces back to this decision that they made to choose their own way over God's way, to have their own way be God instead of allowing God to be God. The most gracious thing in all of this, and we touched on this a bit last week as well, is that God could have just simply walked away from Adam and Eve and given up completely. But in verse 9, we see that God comes looking for them. Even knowing what they've done, he still comes looking for them. It says, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' Even then he knew the price of a reconciliation. He knew the price that love would pay to rescue them from themselves and to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from the grips of sin that had now entered into the story, which leads to another tree. Another tree in another garden. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are, we now find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is, and he's praying before he's arrested and tried. And he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And this other garden leads to another tree in the shape of a cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the second Adam, which is a really cool picture of theology. You see, Adam comes into the story and is essentially the one through Adam and Eve who allow death to enter into the story. Jesus comes in as a second Adam, a new creation, and makes a way for life eternal to enter back in to the story. It's an incredible image. God says to the first Adam, "Obey me about the tree," and he didn't, and death entered in. God said to the second Adam, Jesus, "Obey me about the tree, and I will crush you." And Jesus obeyed him about the tree, and God crushed him for us and allowed life eternal to enter back into the story. He took our sin upon himself and was crushed on the tree to make a way back to the garden for us, back to God, and back to the life he has for us. Yes, sin entered into this story, but God wanted us to be able to choose if we truly loved him or not. So the choice was there. The choice was made wrong, but the entire time God had a plan, and that plan involved his son to come down and be one of us. And as we conclude this series, it leads us right up to Lent, in which we get to focus on and the anticipation and the reality of what Jesus did in fact do on the cross for all of us. And the beautiful thing is that even in our brokenness and even in our sin today, God is still asking, "Where are you?" He's still seeking you out. You still have a choice to make. You still can choose to turn back and follow him, or to turn and follow him for the first time. Or maybe you've faded away and you just need to be reminded that he's still there. He's still seeking you, and you can trust him. All you have to do is look at the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, you have to believe it's true. But if you believe this is true, and I do with every single ounce of my being, you can't help but trust him. To truly believe that, yes, you must have my best interest in mind. You want what's best for me. because you love me so much to die for me. So what is it this morning that you are struggling? What tension and skepticism are you feeling this morning as you walk into school or workplace, or where are people doubting you and your faith? Where have you allowed yourself to start believing that lie, that whisper in your mind that's maybe just saying, hey, you know what? This whole thing isn't worth it. This whole thing isn't worth it. You might as well just go do your own thing. And the devil has nothing to say for you. Doesn't care about you. So when you go off and do your own thing, he's getting what he wants because you're being left out to dry, and will one day find out that there's nothing out there for you. And you'll be found wanting more. But where will the devil be? Nowhere near you. But God will still be calling, where are you? He will always be there, ready to openly receive you, either for the first time or the 29th time. He wants to be your father. And so what we're going to do is we're going to remember the great sacrifice that Jesus himself made for each and every one of us through the act of communion, representing this final meal that Jesus had with his disciples. He had one last evening with them before he was going to be betrayed and sent to the cross to die for not just them, but all of us. And so we're going to partake in this together. The only thing that we ask, the only requirement that we have for you to partake in this with us today is that you do trust that God is who he says he is. That you've confessed with your mouth and believe in your heart that God is God and he loves you and he cares for you. If you do not believe that yet, first and foremost, thank you for still being here. And I pray that God will draw you into a reality that you cannot deny. But you do not have to partake in this if it's not something you truly believe in. Don't feel pressured into it. We want this to be a choice that you make. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you've proclaimed that truth this morning, we're going to have you stand in just a moment. Come forward. You're going to move forward to your left. Come forward, grab the elements, and head back to your seat, and we'll partake in the elements together. And as the service concludes, you will take the glass cups and drop them in the soapy bins on the way out after service. It just helps us a little bit. But this is just a remembrance of what Jesus has done for every single one of us. And let's not take that for granted. We're going to sing a brand new song as we do this that speaks to the truth of everything we're talking about this morning. And so as you come forward and receive the elements, the song will be playing in the background. We'll receive the elements together, and then we'll join and sing along with it at the end. So with that being said, I'm going to pray for us, and then I will remove the lids, and then you can come forward and receive the elements. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you are here in this place with us. God, we love you and praise you. And even though the world around us is crazy, chaotic, and filled with sin, we know that you desire to be in right relationship with us. And we know that one day you will come back yet again. And because you've done what you've said you would do in the past, we know you will say what you will do in the future. And we know that time will come in which you will clear away and get rid of all sin and its effects for all of eternity, allowing us to be in eternal life in paradise with you. Until that time, Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct and protect us from the devil scheming against us. Allow us to be reminded of what you've done on the cross for us as we partake in this meal together. In your name we pray. Amen. I'll remove the tops in just a minute, and then come, please come forward and receive the elements together.